Good morning. What a joy it is to be together this morning to worship the Lord and in song and to hear His word and to come together around this table. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 20, where you will find your place in verse 45. Luke 20, verse 45. Boys and girls, you have your note sheets there, and I think it's the fifth or sixth question asks you a question about a word, aseity. Let me implore you, let me encourage you, don't look at the answers at the bottom of the page. Wait for the answer. There's only two options that are on your page. And try to remember when you hear it and learn what that means. In any case, this morning we're going to begin to look at the Olivet Discourse in Luke, a text about the return of Christ and the signs that will precede and do precede His return. Mainly, we're going to consider the events that immediately precede that discourse and the question that led to it. But as we do, we're going to focus on this important theme, that while we await the completion of God's saving work, we must recognize that things are not always what they seem to be. In a sense, this text is going to be like the pulling back of the curtain in The Wizard of Oz. Jesus pulls away the curtain to show us the truth behind the scenes. Outside the curtain, we're going to see people who look amazingly pious. We're going to see a temple that is quite glorious. But behind the curtain, we will see these exposed as fraudulent and corrupt. We're going to see things as they really are and for what they will be. And in the process, this text will challenge us to consider our own lives and our own hearts as they really are and to order our lives in accordance with what will really be. So if you found your place in Luke 20, verse 45, would you follow along with me as I read to verse 6 of chapter 21? And in the hearing of all the people, He said to His disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And He said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, He said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Father in heaven, we pray that You would give us insight into Your word this morning. That You would send Your Spirit, so fill us that we might receive wisdom and understanding, to receive Your word with joy and with faith, with knowledge. Lord, You said through Your servant, the prophet Isaiah, that the nations will see the righteousness of Your people. The kings will see the glory of Your people, that we will be called by a new name that You will give. And yet, very often in this age, in this time, we are humble in the sight of the world. We are looked down upon in the sight of those who see us. In every place, in every corner of this earth, church is despised in various ways, in different ways. And yet we know that there is a day coming when You will once again send Your Son from heaven to accomplish finally, that is to fulfill all of Your saving promises to Your people. As we look forward to that day when His glory will be most fully revealed in the sight of all, both high and low, kings and those who are ruled on the earth, so too we will be transformed by seeing Him into His glorious likeness. We believe this, Lord. We look forward to this, and we pray that You would help us, enable us, strengthen us, so that we might, as we receive Your word, live in light of these future realities as they are real and true even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Reflect with me for a minute about a theme that we've seen unfolding in the Gospel of Luke throughout our study together over this last year and several months. And that theme has to do with reversal. There is a coming reversal. And that coming reversal has real effects here and now. Look back to Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 26. You remember here when Jesus gave another discourse, when he preached the Sermon on the Plain. There he began with beatitudes and with woes. And the beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets." There is a present reality of persecution for the people of God. But there is also a present reality of joy and blessedness, and it's rooted in a future reality, a coming reversal where the hungry will be filled, where those who weep will laugh, where those who are hated will be seen to be glorious, where those who are poor will be seen to be heirs of the kingdom of God. But there will also be a reversal for those who have not placed their faith in Christ, those who are rich in this age only. "But woe to you who are rich," Jesus goes on to say, "for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And we recall those blessings and we recall those woes, and we see in them the language of reversal that we've seen throughout Luke's gospel, wherein Jesus declared that a day would come when things would change. What the present things that we see are not always the true realities. And so he calls his people to live in light of the real truths of this age and the next. Now, Jesus did not categorically condemn anyone with present possessions. He applied those words to those who have wealth and possessions, which keep them from following him in faith. Some saw their wealth as a sign that God was pleased with them, like Job's miserable comforters. Many of them thought that earthly blessings here and now were certain signs that God approved of them here and now. And they regarded the poverty of others as a sign of God's disapproval. Others, like the rich young man, valued their wealth more than the kingdom of God. These people, though they were rich in this world, they were not rich in love or faith or mercy. Their wealth, in many cases, led them to despise others as beneath them. They were self-righteous and proud. And they neglected this truth that Jesus preached and which is found in Proverbs and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Scriptures. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And again, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Jesus taught that there would be a coming reversal where his glory and the glory of his people would come to be seen, and where the shame of those who reject him in unbelief will also be seen for what it is. And as we come to this text then, in Luke 20, verse 45, we're going to see pictures that show us this reality. Pictures of present glory along with warnings of a coming shame. We're going to see it in three pictures. First, we're going to see hypocritical scribes and their greater condemnation. We're going to see a predatory system and an unselfish widow. We're going to see noble stones, that is a glorious temple, and its coming destruction. First, we see these hypocritical scribes and their greater condemnation. Jesus tells his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues, and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." Notice, this is a warning to beware, to watch out. Essentially, Jesus says, take note of and watch out for these persons. Keep away from them. Why? Why is it so bad to be around the scribes, to hang out with these guys? Normally, people would seek out these teachers of the law, these knowledgeable, learned men, these honored men in this society. They would want to learn from them and be around them and be associated with these people. Why would Jesus warn his disciples instead to stay away from them? Our question can be answered by considering what he says about them. First, we see four descriptions that describe their hypocritical pride, followed by two accusations and a final statement of judgment. And these seven statements show us why we should watch out for this kind of person. The scribes, Jesus says, they liked to walk around in long robes. They wore these long flowing robes with tassels that marked them out as religious leaders. People could easily pick them out in a crowd as scribes. They were not just wearing the required uniform of the day either. Not like a sailor who goes on liberty from his ship and might be wearing his sailor's uniform because he's required to do it. The translation here may not be strong enough. They didn't just like to walk around in long robes. They willed to do this. This is what they were wanting to do. They wanted to be seen by people. It was their desire to be seen publicly in their religious garments. And we can see why in the three descriptions that followed. Jesus highlights the things that these men loved. That word loved applies to all three statements. They loved greetings in the marketplaces. They loved the best seats in the synagogues. And they loved the places of honor at feast. To love the greetings, it means more than a friendly hello. It refers to an honorary greeting, something whereby someone would honor someone that they considered to be of greater dignity, a more respected individual than they were. And the scribes loved to receive these honors. When they went to the synagogue, they loved to sit in the very best seats. It's not that they had to sit in the front row, as it were, because it was expected of them. They desired it. They loved it. And we recall these words from Luke 11:43, when Jesus said, "Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces." According to Jesus, these weren't things to be loved. They were really a cause for shame, a cause for woe. And they loved the places of honor at feasts. Even at feasts, they sought the best places. And we're reminded of the parable of the wedding feast, where Jesus witnessed this very thing playing out at a dinner party and challenged the guests to see the wisdom of humility, not of pride. It is in that very context that he uttered the words we read earlier, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Essentially, what we find in the scribes is that they seek honors everywhere they go, in the market when they go shopping, in the synagogues where it should be God who is the sole object of honor, and even at feasts where they were most likely to be overshadowed by another who is more worthy than them. They were, wherever they were and wherever they went, they sought and expected the praise of men, and many bought into the charade. Convinced that these holy men were really deserving of such honors, people gave those honors to them, but not Jesus. Jesus instead says, "Watch out for them," because he knew what was in them. He knew that they were really like those unmarked graves he described in Luke 11. They neglected love and justice. They burdened others with loads they would not share. On the outside, they seemed to be holy men, worthy of much praise, but inside, they were the kind of people who took advantage of the powerless for their own gain. Thus, we come to Jesus' accusations. They devoured widows' houses. If they were truly honoring the Lord in their lives, they would have instead imitated the one who in Psalm 68, verse 5, is called the protector of widows, the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. Instead, they ate up their houses, which is a vivid way of saying they seized their assets and their estates through this predatory system that we're going to see. They took advantage of the poor, took advantage of widows. It means they used their positions and their power and their privileges to enrich themselves at the expense of those who were poor in their midst. Far from what we read in Leviticus this morning about how one should leave in their field gleanings for the poor and the sojourner, they weren't fulfilling these requirements of the law to love their neighbors as themselves. And that's Jesus' accusation in the first place against them. And the second place, he accuses them of being pretenders. For pretense, they made long prayers. It's not that the length of the prayer is the problem. The problem is the pretense. Moses and Daniel prayed long prayers. The Psalms are filled with long prayers of David. Paul prayed continually. Jesus prayed through the night on occasions. The issue is that the lengthy prayers are a mere cover. They're not praying to God. They're praying to be seen by men. They're hypocrites who devour widows' houses and cover it up by pretending to be pious. So what single word of condemnation does Jesus issue to these scribes? They will receive the greater condemnation. We hear that language from the Beatitudes and Woes. Blessed, or woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. You've already got it. And what you're going to receive in the future now, Jesus says, is the greater condemnation. The judgment follows a principle that Jesus set before us all the way back in Luke 12:48, when he said to his disciples, "Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." The scribes had been entrusted with the law. As Matthew says, they sat on the seat of Moses. As Luke records Jesus saying, they were given the key of knowledge, but they refused to use that key of knowledge, and they refused to open that door with the key of knowledge, as it were, for others to enter. Their stewardship required much of them, but most of them failed in that stewardship. They knew God's word, and yet when Christ came in fulfillment of God's word, they rejected him. Therefore, their condemnation would be justly greater, Jesus declares. Now we begin to see why this whole section is a warning. Why does Jesus say, watch out for those people, stay away from those types? Just as one might warn someone, don't ride in the passenger seat with that person. He's been convicted of driving under the influence one too many times. You'll go to your own destruction. Jesus warns, stay away from those scribes, those self-righteous hypocrites. And I want you to consider the irony in this. We often think that the most important separation we can make in our lives is a separation from those who are clear and evident sinners. We rarely think it is necessary to separate from those who seem holy and honorable on the outside, but are actually hypocrites on the inside. It is true that we must live in distinction from the world in certain ways, for, as James says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. But this does not mean that we are to live so apart from the world that we fail to model the kind of love that Jesus showed when he welcomed those who were sinners and tax collectors and ate with them again and again and again. He gladly ate with them. He never participated in their sin, but as they repented of their sin and they embraced him by faith, he received them, forgiving them, and fellowshipping with them. And we ought to do likewise. That's not the kind of person that we are to separate from. We're not to separate from the repentant sinner who might have a history. Rather, we're to separate from those people who are hypocrites. We're to separate from those people who go around teaching that one might find their righteousness before God through their own good works, whether they say it in words or they model it in their person. One who, in other words, is preaching a gospel that is no gospel at all. The scribes were the real train wrecks waiting to happen, not the sinners and the tax collectors who repented of their sin. Why? Because their self-righteousness was leading them to their own destruction, and they could not, they would not see it. And Jesus showed his disciples that self-righteousness is like a cold that catches, and it's a very dangerous virus at that, or it will lead to our eternal destruction if we don't repent of it and find our righteousness in Christ and Christ alone. Theirs is the greater condemnation. Watch out for those people. Watch out for that kind of hypocrite. That's what Jesus shows us when he speaks about the scribes. But now he turns his attention to the rich. And he sees the rich taking their offerings and they're putting those offerings in the offering box. And at the same time, he sees a poor widow put in two small copper coins and says, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." In the midst of these rich givers, Jesus held up this widow as a model of sacrificial giving. And I want you to appreciate how poor this woman really was. She gave all that she had, two small copper coins, two coins called leptons, which represented about the amount of money that a laborer would earn for 10 minutes of hard labor. That's all. That's all she had. And yet all these rich people were putting in out of their abundance, and Jesus said, she gave in more than all of them. How can Jesus say that? And the answer, boys and girls, is because of the aseity of God. That word, aseity, is a big word. And what does it mean? It means that God doesn't need anything. He is sufficient in himself alone. There is nothing that his creatures can give him that he does not already have. He doesn't need anything from us. As Paul says in Acts 17, when he preached at Athens, he said, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Everything we have is a gift from God. We give nothing to God that he does not have. He does not need anything from us. It doesn't mean that we cannot give to him. It does not mean that we cannot honor him or glorify him. But it is a freeing truth. It means that because God does not depend on us, we don't need to measure ourselves against other people and what they can give. Boys and girls, when you grow up, you're going to pursue something in life. Maybe you want to be a mother. Maybe you want to get a job. Maybe you want to be a writer. Whatever you want to do, there's always going to be this temptation to evaluate yourself against other people. And even in the church, as Christians, we are tempted to do this. So-and-so served the Lord more. That person published more books than me. That person led more people to Christ than me. That person went to far away and did more difficult places than me. And we judge ourselves in that way. And the simple fact of the matter is, God doesn't need us to do any of that. It doesn't mean that we should do nothing. It means that I don't need to worry about being evaluated next to someone else. We all have different gifts from God. We could all be faithful to God with what we've been given. And we're not evaluated in this sense based upon how much more someone else might have done than us, but rather simply, have we been faithful? Of course, our salvation, this is so important too to understand, boys and girls, our salvation, being saved by Jesus, does not depend on anything you do. It depends only on the free gift that God gives you. But also, God considers what we do in this life, but he doesn't consider us against one another. And the reason that that's true, the reason why it can be true, is because nobody gives God anything that he needs. And so we're not discouraged from honoring the Lord and giving to him. We're encouraged to do so without worrying about the competition. We can praise him and we can honor him from a heart that truly is thankful for all that he has given us. And that's what this widow is doing. Now, the world doesn't think this way. If we were running a seminary, for instance, or we were running a Bible college, and someone gave $10 to the school, we'd say thank you. We might send them an email to let them know how much they gave. If someone gave us $10 million, we would name a building after them. We would build a library in their honor. We would say how great that person is. And why? Because we're not self-sufficient, even a big organization like that. And we say, well, we need bigger gifts than smaller gifts. God's not like that. So we're free to give what we're able to give. At the same time, I want you to see this, that Jesus is not encouraging us to put in place a system like this one that takes from widows without giving. This is the very kind of thing that Jesus likens to devouring widows' houses. All she had was two coins. And they took that from her through this offering system, but they were giving nothing to her. Yet God's law instructed his people to be like Boaz in the book of Ruth. When he saw Ruth and he heard about her and Naomi, both women widows, He instructed the men laboring in his fields to leave extra behind them so that they could glean more and have more. And he told her to stay in his field so that she might be protected from anyone who might take an unwanted advance against her. He was a protector of widows. He was not seeing what he could take from her, but how he could give to a woman who was in need and who was poor. That's the kind of thing God wanted from his people, and it's still what he wants from his people today. Not a system that sees what we can take, but a system that says, what can we give, and how can we be like our Heavenly Father, who is a father of the fatherless and the protector of widows and orphans. The Apostle Paul taught Timothy this very thing in his first letter in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, when he told Timothy to honor the widows in the church, and he spoke specifically about how he might do that. In verses 9 and 10, he said, "Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work." Here Paul looks at widows who have been essentially faithful Christians. They're not above and beyond anyone else. They're just being faithful Christians. And they're part of the church, and they're of a certain age where there's no safety net in that system. There's no social security. There's no pension. There's no 401k. And many of these widows might not have had children who would care for them. They wouldn't have any prospect of remarrying at this age. And so when Paul said, let them be enrolled, he was saying to Timothy, care for them. Care for them like they're your own mother. Let the church care for them. God would have us care for the widows in the church, not take their assets. As James also says in James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Not just to keep oneself unstained from the world, but to serve those who are in great need when they are in great need. So know that this text is not overlooking the problem with this system. And when we consider it in light of God's instruction to the churches, we can see his desire for the church is quite different. Well, let me apply it in our context plainly. If you are an elderly widow and you find yourself in need of help, it could be an unpaid bill, it could be a leaky faucet, or it could be an unmown lawn, or it could be that you just need to sit with someone for a cup of tea. Tell me, tell one of the men, or anyone in our church, really, and let us find a way to meet that need. It would be our joy and privilege. The last thing we want to do is become like the scribes. Rather, we want to be like our Heavenly Father, the protector of widows and the father of the fatherless. Let us show that same love to you all. And if you are in a position to serve in this way, count it a joyful privilege and honor that the Lord has given you opportunity to imitate him in showing such mercy. That's how we ought to order our lives in light of what God is doing in our midst and what he will do, in light of true realities, not only what we see on the outside. Well, in a third point, what we see then is noble stones and a coming destruction. Jesus looked up and what he saw was, people came to Jesus. Some, doesn't tell us who. They're speaking to him at the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. These offerings would have been voluntary offerings that people made to beautify this building. And you might be thinking, well, I remember the book of Ezra and the book of Haggai and how when this temple was built, people wept who had seen the first temple because it wasn't really that glorious. What kind of nobility did these stones have? And yet, Herod the Great, his greatest building project was beautifying the temple in Jerusalem. So by this time, by this day of Christ, this was a magnificent structure. And yet, Jesus did not see it as magnificent. We remember all the way back to Luke 19:45 through 46. What Jesus saw inside the temple was not noble at all, but shameful. And so he said, this house, what is it to be called? A house of prayer, Isaiah prophesied. But as Jeremiah said to the men of his day, when they committed idolatry in God's temple, you have made it a den of robbers. It's not an honorable place, it's a shameful place. And doubtless this fact contributed to Jesus' accusation against the scribes, that they devoured widows' houses. For this reason, just as God made an end to the temple in Jerusalem in 586 BC, he would bring an end to this temple in 70 AD. Every one of these noble stones, Jesus prophesied, would be cast down. Not one would be left upon another. The temple looked on the outside like a place of glorious worship, but in reality, it had become a place of corruption. So the Lord brought it to an end, and he replaced it with a far more glorious temple, one not made by human hands, but one constructed out of living stones and founded on the cornerstone, our Lord Jesus Christ. This text doesn't explicitly tell us why God would bring an end to the temple there in Jerusalem. And it doesn't explicitly say what God would do to replace it. But when we view this text in a broader context, in the context of all of Scripture, we can see God's greater work, his more glorious work in the church. Already, Luke has suggested to us by showing us that Jesus is the rejected cornerstone, rejected by the builders, the one on whom the whole edifice is built. That structure is the church, Christians from every place and every time. And in the New Testament, we repeatedly read that the temple of God at present is not a physical structure. It is a spiritual structure made of spirit-filled people. So Paul wrote to the Corinthians, saying in 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And again in a second letter to them, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And he wrote to the Ephesians in the same way in Ephesians 2:19-22, saying, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Not just Paul, Peter wrote the same thing in 1 Peter 2:5. "You yourselves are like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus." The temple is the church. Our buildings are not the temple of God. We sometimes think that they are. We treat them as though this is the sanctuary of the Lord. But you, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are the sanctuary of the Lord. And every Christian across this whole wide earth, from every age, is part of that holy temple. Just as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "But the days are coming and are now here, when true worship will not be offered on the mountain where they stood or in Jerusalem, but true worship would not be about a place, it would be offered in spirit and in truth. Wherever people worship the God who is spirit, in spirit, there is true worship of the Lord." The glory of this temple cannot be seen on the outside. It doesn't consist in beautiful stones and decorations. Rather, it is seen in people who have been united with Christ through faith, who have been born again by the Spirit of God, and who are daily being changed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a far more glorious building than any building in Jerusalem or elsewhere could ever be. So when we consider these things, we must ask, how then should we live? The answer is that we ought to live for the glory of God and for the glory that comes from God. And there are two ways I want to put before you this morning, ways in which we can respond to this text and do so, living for the glory of God and the glory that comes from God. First, live for the glory that comes through faith in Christ. But hypocrisy is a real problem when I say that. People often cite it as a reason for not following Christ. Napoleon, the great French leader, is purported to have said, "I am surrounded by priests who repeat incessantly that their kingdom is not of this world, and yet they lay their hands on everything they can get." He saw their greed, recognized the contradiction, and it confirmed him in his unbelief. Perhaps you may feel this way, or you know someone who thinks this way. You've heard the gospel. They've heard the gospel. They know that Christians proclaim that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. But they also know that Christians proclaim that those who are in Christ will grow in his likeness. But then they think of Jesus' words about love for one another, and they don't see it. They see only hypocrisy. And they've concluded that he must not be worth following. Let me offer you a few suggestions. How you could respond to this, or how you can think about this in your own life. First, know that God sees behind the curtain of all of our lives. And a day is coming when he will pull back that curtain. He will call every one of us to account. Leave that to him. Second, consider your own heart. God sees behind the curtain of our own heart. He knows our hypocrisies also. Yet he invites us to come and receive forgiveness of sins and to bring those things into the light before him. It's this gracious offer. And that doesn't depend upon whether the Christians that we've seen or see in our life or the people that testify that they have faith in Christ are living a life that is or is not hypocritical. It depends upon him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to believe in me. No Christian's asking you to believe in him. We're asked to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you resent hypocrisy, then that is all the more reason to trust him. For he never veiled a hidden agenda. He never deceived to enrich himself. Men hide their shame to appear glorious. The only thing Jesus hid was his glory, to embrace the shame for us. Even this he explained plainly to his disciples, not hiding it. He became like us, humbling himself in human form, humbling himself further by becoming a servant. And he continued until he had humbled himself even to death on a cross. Why? For our sins, for our sake, so that we might be clothed in his robes, not in robes of self-righteousness, but his glorious robes, as we sang this morning. He knows our sin. We cannot deal with that sin by hiding it. None of us can. But he, in him, there is no hint of hypocrisy. And he is able to deal finally and fully with our sin. Why? Because our Lord has hidden our life with him in Christ if we are in him. Not by hiding our sin beneath a veneer, but by hiding us in Christ so that we are clothed in his righteousness, the one who never acted in hypocrisy. If you resent hypocrisy, then there's only one person worthy of following in your life, and his name is Jesus Christ. Don't cite this as a reason not to believe. It's every reason to embrace him in faith. But we also need to live for the glory that comes through fellowship in his church. Again, hypocrisy is a real problem for those who have believed in Christ. And Christians often cite it as a reason for refusing fellowship with other Christians. It's true that we read all of these statements from Peter and Paul about the church being a glorious temple. But our experience tells us that it is a gathering of hypocrites very often. Maybe we were mistreated by others in the church. Perhaps you have been rejected, falsely accused, ignored. These experiences are painful. They are painful reminders that God's temple building work is not yet complete. But they do not nullify his word about the glory of his people. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians that they were the temple of the Lord, he was not unaware that they did not look much like a glorious temple. The church in Corinth was a mess. It was filled with all sorts of conflict and hypocrisy. But Paul did not tell them to move on, find another church, or stop going to church, take a season of break from it. He said, start living like the glorious temple that you are. He called them to live as a church in accordance with the glorious reality by pursuing humility, love, and faith within the church, not apart from it. We live in a culture that loves to say things like, I love Jesus, but not the church. But Jesus, when three times he asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, I love you. You know that, Lord. Jesus didn't say, well, that's good enough. He told him how to show it. Love is an action. So he said, feed my sheep. And the sheep of Christ are his people, the church. Feed my sheep three times. And then he said, follow me. If Peter loved Jesus, he was to care for his people. In the same way, if we want to follow Jesus, we actually have to follow him. That means we need to learn to imitate him by embracing unlovely people like us unlovely people whom he has embraced. When Peter betrayed him, he did not reject him for his hypocrisy. When the other disciples fled from him, he did not refuse them for their betrayal. He loved them. He loved them to the end. And so it is with all his disciples, you and I included. Life in the church will bring many hurts because hypocrisy is a real problem for all of us. Nevertheless, if we are to follow Christ, faithful to the end, let us do it in the fellowship of a local church, not just to seek what we can get from it, but with a servant's heart, considering how we might serve others with humility and love. It will not always feel glorious. Often it will feel downright humiliating. The world won't think much of us. Your service may seem to go unnoticed. Your skills and gifts may seem unappreciated. But these are not the reasons why we live this life together. We do not want to be like the scribes who did it all for the honors. We do not follow Christ for the sake of present glory, which will not last. Rather, let us seek to be like Christ and to live faithfully for him by embracing the people he embraced, by seeking the good of his people in the local church, and by waiting with hope for the day when our real and everlasting glory will be revealed. That day when we see him in his glory and are finally transformed as we gaze into his face, into his glorious likeness. Let us live for that glory that comes from God and for the glory of God, together in fellowship as a church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you indeed are most glorious. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us to believe it. Make us to see it, not in what we can see on the outside, in buildings, or in people that seem that they have no problems, but rather in people who, though we are weak, are depending upon you, and in our dependence are being sustained by you. We know, O Lord, that our glory will be regarded as shame by the world. But there is a day coming when they will see the glory of your Son and the glory of your people in the presence of your Son. Help us, O Lord, to live for that day. This we pray in Jesus' name.